One of the areas of focus for this year that was mentioned last week is on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So this will be the first of two lessons that I'll have the privilege of teaching this week and next week, which is really an introduction to the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And essentially, we're answering the question in these lessons, who is the Holy Spirit? This morning, we'll consider what the Bible teaches about the deity of the Holy Spirit. We will be considering the Scripture's teaching that the Holy Spirit is indeed God. And when we consider the Bible's teachings on the deity of the Holy Spirit, this necessitates that we talk about the Holy Spirit's role within the Trinity, the Godhead. And as we do this, we need to consider the Bible's teachings that God, the Holy Spirit, is both distinct from the other two members of the Trinity, God the Father and God the Son, and yet at the same time, he is also one in his essence with the one and only triune God. And there seems to be a good deal of confusion and fog around the person and work of the Holy Spirit in the church today. I don't think it's unique to today, but still seems to persist. And many of us are aware of some of the strange and bizarre things that have sadly been attributed to, or we could even say blamed, on the Holy Spirit. But what about us? What do we know of the Holy Spirit? I'm going to read a quote here from J.I. Packer in his excellent book, Knowing God. He says this, quote, "It is an extraordinary thing that those who profess to care so much about Christ should know and care so little about the Holy Spirit. Christians are aware of the difference it would make if, after all, it transpired that there had never been an incarnation or an atonement. They know that then they would be lost, for they would have no Savior. But many Christians have really no idea what difference it would make if there were no Holy Spirit in the world. Whether in that case they or the church would suffer in any way, they just do not know," end quote. And Packer goes on to say this about the work of the Holy Spirit. He says, quote, "Is the work of the Holy Spirit really important? Important? Why, were it not for the work of the Holy Spirit, there would be no gospel, no faith, no church, no Christianity in the world at all," end quote. Which is just interesting to pause and think about that. You know, do we really recognize and appreciate the critical role that the Holy Spirit plays in our faith, in our salvation? Like, to quote Packer again, no gospel, no faith, no church, no Christianity in the world at all. So I trust that the absolute necessity of the person and work of the Holy Spirit in these coming weeks as we go through these teachings will become increasingly clear to all of us and as we learn and grow together. But before we go further into the main portion of this morning's lesson, I want to stop and consider and answer these questions together. Why should we take time to study and understand the person and work of the Holy Spirit? Which I just mentioned a few of those reasons, but does anyone have anything additional, any thoughts that come to mind? Why are we taking time on a Sunday morning, taking time out of your busy schedule to study and understand the Holy Spirit? Why would we do that? Dwelt by the Holy Spirit. Okay, right? Anyone else? It's pretty... Okay, sometimes you're saying we're just not given the emphasis of other topics in theology.
When we're doing ministry work, the Holy Spirit is instrumental in helping us to prepare for that.
Right, yeah, essential for effective ministry to happen, to take place. Yeah, those are great, and of course, Molly, go ahead. Right, you can't be saved without, right? Absolutely, right. So for all of these, and we could add many more to that list, no doubt. Those are all great reasons why. What should be, kind of going a little bit sort of deeper under that, what should be our motivation or what should be our end goal in studying about the Holy Spirit? Or you could say studying God, studying the Bible for any, but specifically thinking about this important subject, what should be our motivation in studying these? What should be our end goal? Amen. Know God, worship Him, glorify. Amen. Yeah, I mean, you really kind of hit the nail on the head. I'll just kind of list out a few which kind of overlaps with that. Out of a love for God, right? A love for God should be the motivation, loving Him with all that we have and all that we are, with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? Deuteronomy 6:4, Mark 12:29-30. Out of a desire to please Him and to worship Him in a way that is consistent with who He really is, right? And remembering that worship encompasses all of our life, not just Sunday morning gatherings, not just our personal or family devotions, but all of life is to be lived as worship to God, right? And also a zeal for God's glory, right? A zeal for God's glory, wanting to know Him so that we can give to Him the glory that belongs to Him and Him alone, right? And to make Him known to others as He truly is, and that they too will come to worship Him and confess Him, right? Bow their knee and confess with their tongue that He is Lord, right? To the glory of God the Father, Philippians 2:9-11, as we've been looking at that. But with all that in mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer before we continue any further. Lord, we thank You for bringing us together, and we just ask that You would help us, Lord, as we seek to better understand who You are, Lord, not out of speculation, but out of what You have revealed about Yourself to us in Your holy word, Lord. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would help us even as we seek to better understand Him, that You would open our eyes and soften our hearts and remove the distractions, Lord, that we can just truly fix our eyes on You and come to worship You more carefully, more just with a spirit of humility and submission and awe and wonder at the great and awesome God that You are, Lord. We commit this time to You, and we ask Your blessing on it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, if you didn't get a handout, there is a handout in the back to hopefully help. There's some blanks in there. Hopefully, I know sometimes for some of us, those blanks can be distracting, but hopefully you'll be able to follow along there. And as oftentimes I've heard in different settings, you've probably heard the phrase about drinking from a fire hose or a fire hydrant, maybe. But that's probably what we're going to do a little bit of this morning. So there's a lot of content, and hopefully it will be helpful. But there's a lot of ground that I hope to cover. So you'll have to forgive me if we don't get down into the particulars. But also, I don't want you to feel like you can't ask a question about something. So feel free to raise your hand and I'll do my best to answer or let you know that that will be coming, where we can talk about it later, but do want it to be interactive. If you look on our website, which I encourage you to do under What We Believe, you will find our doctrinal statement, the teachings of the elders, and that is on our website for your benefit and the benefit of others that are considering worshiping with us, possibly joining as members at Grace Bible Church. But under section B, the heading God says this. I'm just going to read the first part of the first sentence. We believe in one God, creator of all things, infinitely perfect, and eternally existing in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's the end of that quote. And then under point D, the Holy Spirit begins in this way. We believe that the Holy Spirit is God the Holy Spirit, a person of the Trinity, fully possessing all the attributes of God. And ending that quote there. Some of you that have done some study in what's referred to as systematic theology might be familiar with the term pneumatology, which is kind of the classic traditional way that the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And if you're not familiar with that term, that might seem kind of strange. But the Greek word for spirit is pneuma. So hence pneumatology. And just a couple words that are familiar to us that might be helpful. Some of you might be familiar with a pneumatic drill, right? A tool that operates using compressed air. Pneumonia, right? An infection in the lungs where we breathe. And these related words demonstrate the connection that is found in Scripture in this word, the Greek word behind pneuma, with wind and breath and the Holy Spirit. And we will have more to say about this next week. But for now, I just wanted to reference for you John chapter 3, verse 8. If you remember in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, he says this in John 3, 8, "The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." And actually, wind and spirit there are translating the same Greek word, pneuma. So it's showing the connection there between those words. So if that's helpful, great. If not, you can forget about that. But that's pneumatology. But before we consider the Holy Spirit's deity together, it would be helpful to clarify that he is indeed a person and not some kind of impersonal force. So on your handout, the first point there is the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is a person, not an impersonal force. And for a moment, let's just consider the Bible's use of personal pronouns. Now, as you know, personal pronouns and preferred pronouns has become a hotly debated topic in recent years, strangely enough. But the Bible is consistently clear on this issue, and there is no need for us to be confused on these issues of gender and sexuality. And when it comes to the personhood of the Holy Spirit, it is important to recognize how the Bible consistently refers to the Holy Spirit as he or him, and not as an it or some other impersonal creature. He is not a ghost. And though I know sometimes the translation, certain translations, King James Version is one that I'm aware of that uses that, and not to say that they were trying to communicate some kind of error, but obviously words, the meaning of words change over time, and something that was written, 500 years ago sometimes can, when you talk about a ghost today, probably the majority of us think of a ghost or Halloween or something like that, right? And perhaps that can lead to maybe some of the misunderstanding, some of the abuse surrounding the person work of the Holy Spirit have come as people thinking of him as some kind of ghost. Again, the Bible consistently uses masculine, singular, personal pronouns when it refers to the Holy Spirit as he and him. And just to show you one example of this that might be helpful, not to beat a dead horse, but John chapter 14, if you want to turn there, I'm just going to give one example. Many, many more could be added to this, but this is Jesus speaking, John 14, 16 to 17. He says this, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper," reference to the Holy Spirit there, "to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him," reference to the Spirit of truth, the helper, "nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." So pretty clear statements there regarding the personhood of the Holy Spirit. This next section we're going to go through, which will be on your outline under the three attributes of the Holy Spirit's personhood. This has been adapted from Fundamentals of the Faith, which some of you are familiar with. The Holy Spirit's personhood is also demonstrated by the fact that he is presented in Scripture as having the attributes of personality, specifically the attributes of intellect, emotion, and volition. I'll say those again if you're writing on your handout. The attributes of intellect, emotion, and volition. In other words, what is it? How can we tell that the Holy Spirit is a person? What makes a person, right? And these three attributes of intellect, emotion, volition. We're just going to consider briefly each of these, and I'm going to give you some scripture references. But again, we'll have to move rather swiftly over these. But so let's consider intellect. He possesses the ability to know and understand reality. Possesses the ability to know and understand reality. The Holy Spirit has that ability. Romans chapter 8, verse 27, Paul refers to the mind of the Spirit, and he is able to intercede for the saints according to the will of God. So obviously that involves thinking, processing, right? Able to intercede. In fact, these references of the Spirit, it's not arguing from the greater to the lesser in terms of like our ability to think and our intellect, and then the Holy Spirit is similar to that. It's arguing that the Holy Spirit's ability to think and intercede, understand, is far greater than our ability to. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 to 11, we're told that the Holy Spirit is able to search everything, even the depths of God, and therefore he alone is able to comprehend the thoughts of God. That's 1 Corinthians 2, 10 to 11. 1 Corinthians 2, 12 through 14, he enables us to understand the things freely given to us by God. And he teaches us. Luke 12, 12 is another part where Jesus, referring to the Holy Spirit, mentions how he will teach them, I believe referring to his disciples in that particular instance. So he understands, he enables us to understand, he teaches. Emotion, that's the second attribute of personality. He possesses the ability to experience emotion. But just a cautionary statement, we should not think of the Holy Spirit as emotional in the sense that we humans can be directed by our emotions in an uncontrolled or unhealthy way at times, right? Or overwhelmed by emotion. This would certainly not be true of the Holy Spirit or any member of the Trinity for that matter. And specifically thinking about the Holy Spirit, one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5:23 is self-control, right? Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. But let's think about some of the emotional terms that are ascribed to the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, we are commanded not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, right? And you want to, if you want to jot down Isaiah 63:10, is another reference to the Holy Spirit being grieved. That's an emotional response to something, right? Romans 15:30, Paul writes, "I appeal to you by the love of the Spirit," the love of the Spirit. And Galatians 5:22, love is the first fruit of the Spirit mentioned. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 6, we hear of Thessalonian believers receiving the word with the joy of the Holy Spirit. The joy of the Holy Spirit. And again, going back to Galatians 5, 22 and 23 there, joy, right, is the second fruit mentioned there in at that list in the fruit of the Spirit. Let's move on to volition. So we've looked at intellect, emotion, volition. He possesses the ability to determine or to act decisively, to determine or act decisively. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 11 says that the Holy Spirit gives spiritual gifts to Christians as he wills, that he is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And this also demonstrates the Holy Spirit's sovereignty as God. in that he gives spiritual gifts to believers as he wills. In other words, it is the Holy Spirit's prerogative to give the gifts according to his will, which I don't know if we always stop and think about that essential role that the Holy Spirit plays. And on a related note, in Acts chapter 13, verse 2, in the commissioning of Saul, later called Paul, and Barnabas from Antioch, in Acts 13, 2, we're told this: while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, so the Holy Spirit is speaking here, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. To the work to which I have called them. Do you see that? So the Holy Spirit is the one who is saying, set apart these, set apart Saul and Barnabas. And it's the work to which I have called them. The Holy Spirit is claiming that he is the one who's called them to this work. And then in the next verse, in Acts 13:3, we are told that Saul and Barnabas were sent out by the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 16, verse 6, we're told that Paul and his companions, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And yet another example of the Holy Spirit's ability, right, to make decisions about what he wants individuals to do, or in this case, not do. Again, this shows the Holy Spirit's authority and his sovereignty to be able to direct where the Apostle Paul and his companions could and could not do ministry, right? To where they could and could not speak the word. So lots of examples here, right, of the Holy Spirit's volition, of his personhood. And I hope that this is helpful as we seek to clarify in our minds how we should think about, how we should worship the Holy Spirit, right, as a member of the Trinity. Now that we have established that the Bible clearly teaches that the Holy Spirit is a person, let us consider what the Bible teaches about the deity of the Holy Spirit. And I want to say this up front, that much of what follows has been adapted from biblical doctrine, either word for word or paraphrase, and I've added some things in here and rearranged some things. But these are the sections on the Holy Spirit and the Trinity. And we have that book. It's a big, fat, white book. I think some have referred to it as the white whale. I don't know exactly why, but that is there. A resource in our lending library if you want to take advantage of that. You can find in other electronic formats too. Well, the second point on your outline there is the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is God. The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is God. He possesses the attributes of God. That's the first subpoint under that. The attributes of God. We might take a closer look at some of these next week, but for now I just wanted to provide you with a list of some of these attributes of God that are attributed to the Holy Spirit specifically. The first of these, which should be pretty clear, he is referred to as the what kind of Spirit? The Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit. And this idea of his holiness, it speaks of his purity, of him being set apart and separate, his otherness. And of course, there's many, many places in Scripture where he is referred to as the Holy Spirit. And it might be helpful to think of this in contrast. In the Gospels, we hear of Jesus casting out what kind of spirits? Unclean spirits, right? Unclean spirits. So the opposite of a Holy Spirit, right? An unclean spirit. So holiness, also his omniscience. He is omniscient, all-knowing. If you want to jot down Isaiah 40, 13 to 14, 1 Corinthians 2, 10 to 11. He is omnipresent, present everywhere. Psalm 139, 7 through 11. He is eternal, without beginning or end. Hebrews 9, 14. Interesting to note too in that verse that all three members of the Trinity are mentioned in Hebrews 9:14. He is truth. Holy Spirit is truth. He is referred to as the Spirit, in 1 John 5:6, we're told the Spirit is the truth. In John 14:17, 15:26, 16:13, he's referred to as the Spirit of truth. In John 14:6, remember Jesus said that I am the way and the truth and the life. And yet also we're told that the Holy Spirit is truth, right? Statements about his deity in 2 Corinthians 3:17, we're told that now the Lord is the Spirit. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And Pastor Nick referenced that last week, I believe, during the Grace Equip meeting, a statement about the deity of the Holy Spirit. Acts 5:3-4, which I'm sure many of you are familiar with, the case with, was it Ananias and Sapphira that had lied, right, about the amount that they had sold. And there we see that lying to the Holy Spirit is equal to lying to God. You might just want to turn there briefly. Acts chapter 5. Look at that real quick. Acts 5:3. Again, they come and they are acting as if they have given the total amount of what they had sold. That was the issue. Not that they kept part of it, but that they lied and pretended like it was all of it. They wanted more credit and what they actually were giving, right? They were looking for the praise of men. This had severe consequences. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? And then if you look at the end of verse 4, he says, you have not lied to man, but to God, but to God. And then a few verses later, when his wife also lies, he says, Peter says, verse 9, but Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? The Spirit of the Lord. In Matthew 28:19, in Jesus' Great Commission, he commands his disciples to make disciples of all nations, and then listen to this, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus gives the Holy Spirit a place of equality alongside of the Father and the Son. And as Christians, we are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The next subpoint on your handout there is the words of Yahweh or Adonai. That's the all caps L-O-R-D in most of our translations. And then the L with the lowercase O-R-D is what translates Adonai in the Old Testament. And these are attributed to the Holy Spirit. In other words, I'm sorry if that's confusing, but let me try to clarify. So there's quotes in the Old Testament, and we see this oftentimes with quotes and reference that have reference to Yahweh in the Old Testament. Pastor Nick has recently pointed out some of these to us. And in the New Testament, the same reference is made to Jesus, right? Pointing that Jesus is truly God. And we have this also with the Holy Spirit, that there's certain passages in the Old Testament that are quoted in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it's saying that Yahweh said this, or Adonai said this. And then we come to the New Testament, and Paul or another writer of the New Testament says, and the Holy Spirit said this. Again, equating, you know, showing that the Holy Spirit is equal to and a part of the Trinity. I'll give you a couple of these passages if you want to jot them down. We don't have time to look at them, but in Isaiah 6:8-10, there's a reference there to, again, the Lord Adonai saying some things. And then in Acts 28:25-27, Paul quotes that passage and attributes that statement to the Holy Spirit. And in Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34, there's a passage there of Yahweh is speaking and saying certain things. And then the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 10, 15 through 17, takes that same passage and attributes it to the Holy Spirit. Again, this is another example, not more evidence that the Bible treats the Holy Spirit as he is, as fully God. And last, but certainly not least, the Holy Spirit can be blasphemed against. That's the blank there, that fourth one. The Holy Spirit can be blasphemed against. Let's look briefly at Matthew chapter 3, verse 29. Matthew 3, 29. Oh, excuse me, sorry. Mark. Mark 3, 29. Actually, we'll pick up verse 28. This is Jesus speaking. He says this, "Truly I say to you," Mark 3, 28, "all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter," but listen to this, "but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." And then notice verse 30, "for they were saying he has an unclean spirit." There's that term again. And we're not obviously going to get into what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, but just wanted to point out that the Holy Spirit can be blasphemed against, right? And it's a very, very serious sin that Jesus points out, as has been referred to as the unforgivable sin. Matthew 12, 31, to show you another passage here on this. Jesus says, "Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Again, not getting into the specifics of what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but just the fact that he can be blasphemed. You can't blaspheme against someone who is not truly God, right? So that he can be blasphemed against, it can only be committed against God. And therefore, again, Jesus gave these kinds of severe warnings about those who would blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Jesus was affirming that the Holy Spirit is God. And think about this. If Jesus is attributing deity to the Holy Spirit, and if the Holy Spirit is not truly God, then Jesus is what? Blaspheming, right? That's how serious it is. And again, that's the confidence that we can have that the Holy Spirit is truly God. Now that we have established from Scripture that the Holy Spirit is God, it is important for us to consider his role as a member of the Trinity and his relationship to the other two members of the Trinity. And as I already mentioned, much of what I am teaching here is adapted from or quoted directly from biblical doctrine or from the fundamentals of the faith. And to be clear, when it comes to these great doctrines of the Christian faith, it is neither my desire nor intention to say something new or novel. We are just seeking to better understand the teaching of the Bible. And we are the beneficiaries of centuries of faithful, gifted Christian teachers who have loved the Lord and his word and have carefully and diligently wrestled through these foundational matters. So it would be foolish for us and unwise to come to it and like, we have to figure it all out because no Christians before us have studied this out, have wrestled through this, and we can't learn anything from that. That would be, I don't know if the height of foolishness or stupidity, but maybe approaching the height of it for sure. So we do want to benefit from these. However, we always need to take everything written or spoken by men, even by faithful and godly men, we need to take it back and make sure that it is consistent with Scripture. Consistent with Scripture. And I will, so just keep that in mind as we consider this next and final point. And there's much to be said, of course, and I will just try to give you an overview here. And this series is not a series on the Trinity, although maybe that will be coming forth at some point in the future. But hopefully this will give some context. I'm going to be reading a number of quotes, and I hope this is helpful as we think of the Holy Spirit and his relationship to the Trinity. So the third and final point on your sheet there is that the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is a member of the Trinity, and he is not a separate God. He is a member of the Trinity. He is not a separate God. I'm going to read a quote here from Biblical Doctrine. Excuse me. Quote, one of the chief evidences for the triunity of the Godhead involves the names used in relationship to the Holy Spirit. Some relate to the Father, some to the Son, while others are unique to the Holy Spirit, end quote. So the point being made there is that actually the Holy Spirit's scriptures referring to the Holy Spirit and his relationship to the Father and the Son, those actually become some of the key passages that help inform us and are evidence for this triunity of the Godhead, that there is a Trinity. J.I. Packer, again, in his Knowing God, says this, quote, the heart of Christian faith in God is the revealed mystery of the Trinity. Trinitas is a Latin word meaning threeness. Christianity rests on the doctrine of the Trinitas, the threeness, the tri-personality of God. It is often assumed that the doctrine of the Trinity, just because it is mysterious, is a piece of theological lumber that we can get on very happily without, end quote. And may that not be true of us, right? Just because it is a difficult doctrine to understand, mysterious, and we'll have more to say about that and on what that idea of mystery means. But just because it's difficult, this is how God has revealed himself, right? And so it ought to be our response to study and to endeavor and to pray, right? And to humble ourselves before the word and before how God has chosen to reveal himself, that we might worship him, that we might love him, that we might glorify him, right? In a way that is consistent with his self-revelation of himself. And again, this is why we need the scriptures. We need the scriptures to know who God truly is. So under the Trinity, the first blank there is one simple God, one simple God. And again, quoting here from Biblical Doctrine, a lot of these will be quotes, is, quote, there is one God and he consists of one simple, that's uncompounded, indivisible essence, end quote. So just to clarify, we're not saying in any way that God is simple in the sense that he's easy to understand, right? That he's not deep and complex. The point of this term is saying that he is indivisible. He consists of one simple essence. In other words, there is only one true and living God. Deuteronomy 6:4, which is referred to as the Shema, and many Jews to this day often recite this passage. Deuteronomy 6:4, I'll just read that for you. Of course, Jesus quotes this in the New Testament when he's asked about what the greatest commandment is, and he refers back to this very passage of scripture. Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then he goes on to say, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And Jesus quotes this verse in Mark 12:29 to answer a question about the most important commandment. But just wanted to point out that it's plain and obvious that Jesus was not trying to contradict the teaching that there is only one true God. He was affirming this great and foundational truth along with the rest of what followed, the command about loving God with all that we are and all that we have, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you want to jot down other passages of scripture related to this, Isaiah 44:6, Isaiah 45:22, John 17:3, these are all passages that point that there is only one God, only one true God. But the second point is that this one God exists eternally as three distinct persons. Three persons. And the following passages reveal that there are three divine persons, and I'll just give these to you. In Genesis 1:26 and 3:22, there's a reference to this plural pronoun of God referred to as us and our, which hints towards the Trinity, but we don't really get the fuller revelation of the mystery of the Trinity. There's other places in the Old Testament, again, which hint at this, but it's not really until the New Testament that we get a much clearer picture of this mystery of the Trinity. There's an essential co-equality between, that's the third point. Each person of the Trinity possesses the entire, simple, undivided essence of God. They are co-equal in every perfection of the divine essence. They are essentially co-equal. That is, with respect to the essence of God, the three persons are equal to each other. Are ontologically, that's with respect to their being or essence, equal to each other. There's a lot of big words in there, I know. But the point of all of that is just trying to be careful in saying that there is this, that each person of the Trinity possesses this entire, simple, undivided essence of God. And yet there are personal distinctions. That's the fourth point there. Because each of the three persons of the Trinity equally possesses the full, undivided divine essence and are thus equally God, the question arises as to how three persons may be distinguished from one another. The best answer is to turn to Scripture itself and note that the most common way the persons of the Trinity are spoken of are as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And these designations reveal the personal properties that distinguish each member of the Trinity from the others. So much, much more could be said on all of that. But I wanted to read, there's a reference in biblical doctrine to the Athanasian Creed, which some of you are familiar with. And it says these concepts are best summarized by the Athanasian Creed. The Father, this is quoting the Athanasian Creed here, the Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made, nor created, but begotten. The Holy Ghost, that, King James translation, is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created, nor begotten, but proceeding. So there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Ghost, not three Holy Ghosts. End quote. I'm sure it's totally clear to everyone now after reading that, right? But if you flip over your handout, there's a little diagram there which is referred to as the shield of the Trinity or the shield of faith. And I believe that this diagram is helpful in pointing out certain aspects of the Trinity. And if you see there, underneath of that, well, I'll just read the top quote there. The distinctions between the persons is further specified by the following ancient illustrations, variously referred to as the shield of the Trinity or the shield of faith. The earliest attestation dates to the early 13th century AD. So about 800 years ago is the first time that started this graphic started showing up to help explain, to help illustrate the doctrine of the Trinity. And if you could see there, it's just laying out some of the points that this is trying to make, that the Father is God, the Son is God. If you notice those little bars, if you will, channels leading to between the circles of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So it's making those three points. And then also, the Father is not the Holy Spirit is not the Son, and vice, you know, and so on and so forth. That's the point that it's trying to get across there. And I'll read this one definition, which I believe is a helpful, succinct definition of the Trinity. It says this, this is from Fundamentals of the Faith. There is one living and true God, eternally existing in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are co-equal, co-eternal, and consubstantial, that's of the same essence, and therefore each deserves the same worship and obedience. And I just want to close by two more quotes here from biblical doctrine, which I think are really helpful on this idea of the mystery of the Trinity, and a couple quotes from Isaiah as we think about this in closing. So I'm going to quote here, a mystery. The Trinity is a mystery in two senses. First, it is a mystery in the biblical sense in that it is a truth that was hidden until revealed. So that's the idea in scripture about a mystery. It's something that was hidden, but now it's not a mystery because God has revealed it. The second sense, he goes on to say, it is also a mystery in that in its essence, it is super rational. In other words, it is ultimately beyond human comprehension. It is only partly intelligible to man because God has revealed it in scripture and in Jesus Christ, but it has no analogy in human experience and its core elements. It transcends man's reason. So that's why oftentimes when the Trinity has been compared to certain things, red flag warning, because there's been a lot of heresies that have come out of, I think in some cases, at least well-meaning people trying to explain the Trinity and falling into error. So we do want to be very, very careful. I'm going to go on to finish this quote. Quote, consequently, the doctrine must be accepted by faith based on how the Godhead is revealed in Scripture. Do you get that? We're not just making this up. We're not just saying, well, you know, these theologians that were really smart from hundreds of years ago, they said it, so we believe it. It's like, no, this is how God has revealed himself in Scripture. The quote goes on to say, and it must be articulated in such a way, listen to this carefully, that the essence of God is not divided, and that the distinctions and the co-equality of being between the three persons are not compromised. One God, three persons. Isaiah says this in Isaiah 40:18, of course, under the direction of the Holy Spirit. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? Isaiah 40:25, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Isaiah 46:5, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Our God is incomparable, right? And these truths that they can be perplexing and mind-bending, it ought to cause us to deeper worship, right? To greater love. May these truths about the Trinity and the person of the Holy Spirit help us to gain a bigger view of our great God, to see him as great and awesome as he is, and leading to deeper worship reflected in a more devoted, loving obedience to him, to his word, and to his people. Well, next week, we're going to continue looking at the person of the Holy Spirit. We've established from Scripture that the Holy Spirit is God. I hope I've done that. And that he is the third person of the Trinity. And as such, he is worthy of our praise, our worship, our adoration, and our loving obedience to his sovereign will for our lives. Let's close in prayer. God, I pray that you would help us, Lord, that you would strengthen us to understand what a great and awesome God. This mystery of the Trinity is not something that we could just disregard or lay aside, Lord, but this is the core and the essence of who you are and how you've revealed yourself. I pray that you would help each of us to strive to better understand you and know you as you have revealed yourself to be, Lord. And may that lead to just a deeper love for you, to a greater reverence, Lord, to a trembling, to a fear of you, to a deepening affection for you, and a desire to see you glorified in our lives and in this world. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.